Our scripture text today is the 54th Psalm. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are a spirit of holiness and that you are a spirit of truth. We pray now that you would take this truth and sanctify us with it, that we might be your holy people in every area of our lives, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 54, for the choir director, on stringed instruments, a maskil, or psalm of instruction, of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in thy faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." You may be seated. This psalm is small, but it is mighty. And the structure of it is brilliant, because the structure of this psalm intensifies and strengthens the petition that David is making to Almighty God. Let me show you. Verses 1 and 2, you have the first petition, the first prayer request. Verse 3, you have the complaint, that is the reason for the request. Verse 4, you have David confessing his faith and trust in the Lord. Verse 5, you have a second petition of asking God to destroy his enemies. In verse 6, you have a vow of praise. And in verse 7, you have another confession of trust. And we'll show you as time goes on how that the purpose of that outline is to drive David's petition into the very heart of God. Now, we read the little title, as we usually do, that helps us understand the historical context of this psalm. It is about some Ziphites who came and told King Saul, asked the question, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" Now, I know every one of us are familiar with that story. Right. I had to look it up myself. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23 so that you can see what's happening here and why David wrote this psalm. Let's start reading with verse 15. Now, it's during the time period in David's life when he's having to run from King Saul, who out of envy wants to destroy him. And in verse 15, it says, "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horish. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horish and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and will be next, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horish while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horish, on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jezemon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and on our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate, and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he's very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come about, if he is in the land, that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jezemon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. David is tired, and he goes to a place where he thinks he's safe among his own people. The Ziphites were a clan in his tribe, and he thought he was safe. But these were traitors. They betrayed him. They came to Saul, and they said, "Saul, we know where David is. Do you want him? We'll lead you to him so that you can capture him and kill him." And so here is the story of betrayal. So David had to get up and leave, and even though they were weary, he had to go hide in various places, and ultimately God protected them and saved them from the betraying Ziphites and Saul's army. All right, now that is the background of this psalm. Now what's the point of this psalm? David writes this psalm at a time in his life when he is in an urgent and life-threatening situation. A situation that was potentially disillusioning and disheartening for this young leader, David. And so in this psalm, he's seeking deliverance from his oppressors, from God, asking God to destroy them so that he can be delivered from them. Now, this is a common prayer of God's people in the Bible. We've read it several times in the book of Psalms. We'll see it several more times in the days to come. That God's people are frequently throughout the history crying out for God to deliver them from their pursuers and their oppressors and their persecutors by destroying them so they'll no longer be a threat to them. And the reason that we find people praying like that is because that is the way God has promised to bring salvation to his people. From the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, God tells us that the way he's going to bring salvation to his people is by destroying their enemies. So those enemies will no longer be in a position to do them harm. The very first promise in the whole Bible. After the fall of Adam and Eve, and God comes and he curses the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is, the only way that Satan's going to be destroyed in this earth, represented by the serpent, is for his head to be crushed. The only way God's going to save mankind from the evil that entered the world with Adam's sin is by crushing evil. By crushing Satan, saving man by destroying his enemies. And then, of course, the greatest illustration of salvation and how God saves sinners is to be found in the Exodus of the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Exodus 7, verses 3 through 5. That's, you know, when God exited Israel out of Egypt, sent plagues on Egypt and destroyed the economy and the culture, and then miraculously led them through the Red Sea into the wilderness and on into Israel. But in Exodus 7, 3 through 5, we read these words. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst.'" Now, what's the Exodus all about? Is this where God just raptures them out of Egypt? Nope. God destroys Egypt. That was the purpose of all these plagues. That plague after plague after plague destroyed the economy, destroyed agriculture, destroyed society, destroyed the government, and eventually destroyed the Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea when the waters came back after Israel crossed on dry land and drowned Pharaoh and his armies. So how did God save Israel from her enemies in the Old Testament? By destroying Egypt. And we see this same thing in the New Testament. As it describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. It says in John 12, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Now," speaking of his death, "now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be destroyed. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." What did it take in order for Jesus to draw all kinds of people to himself from every category and class and walk of life? Satan had to be destroyed. And the whole meaning of the death of Christ is to render Satan powerless so he cannot keep the Lord Jesus Christ from saving those whom he had enslaved. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read this explanation of Jesus' death. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." I mean, that's as clear as it can possibly be. How did the Lord Jesus Christ save us? By becoming a man, dying on a cross, and thereby guaranteeing the absolute, ultimate, eternal defeat of Satan. So that by that death on the cross and by that rendering Satan powerless, the Lord Jesus Christ can save from the fear of death all those who lived in fear of death all their lives. And then you have that one little sentence in 1 John chapter 3, the last part of verse 8 that says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So I've read all these passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament to tell you, here's why God's people cried out for God to destroy his enemies and their enemies and deliver them from their threats. Because that's the way God promised to save his people. Not just in space and time, but also in eternity through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, destroying all of our enemies, destroying death, sin, Satan, tyrants, oppressors, whether they're Egypt or the Canaanites or the Philistines or Syria or Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome. You can just go down through the history of the church and see how God delivered them from slavery every time by destroying their tyrannical oppressors. And he did it as his faithful church prayed and cried out to him fervently and perseveringly for deliverance by destruction. Whenever his people were enslaved or being persecuted, as they fervently cried out for deliverance by destruction, "Lord, deliver us by destroying their enemies," then you have a whole string of great empires that bit the dust because of God answering their prayers. And then, of course, the consummation of all these Old Testament types is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ supremely. God saves us from our sins and their consequences through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a deadly blow to Satan and to sin and to death. What does Colossians 2:15 say about the death of Christ? It says, "When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So God's way of saving his people in time and eternity is deliverance by destruction. Therefore, you and I must reject two popular misconceptions today as to how Christians should deal with their enemies and with tyrants and oppressors. And those two popular ways are a revolutionary response and escapism. By revolutionary response, I mean we may not take justice into our own hands. By means of vigilanteism, civil disobedience, violence, all of which are based on the premise that civil disruption can change things. This view, if you know history at all, originated with the French Revolution and Karl Marx, and Vladimir Lenin that says you change things by causing civil disruption, violent revolution. And out of that has grown various Marxist practices. Did you know that the tax revolt movement was invented by Karl Marx? So if you're involved in the tax revolt movement, that's a good Marxist strategy. And it's also an anti-Christian strategy. Also bombing abortion centers, killing abortionists, assassinating people you don't like, various kinds of terrorism. All of these revolutionary attempts to change things fly in the face of the fact that we don't deliver ourselves by destroying our enemies. God delivers us by destroying our enemies. And then on the other hand, we have the escapists. And the escapists are those who look for a secret rapture to deliver us from the tribulation and the Antichrist. These are all dangerous myths that paralyze Christians and make them easy prey for our oppressors. In fact, throughout history, escapists, people who didn't want to deal with the issue but tried to escape from it, escapists have sided with the tyrants for present security against faithful Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is King and are willing to go through the risks and responsibilities that freedom requires of us. You remember Israel in the wilderness. God used Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They've got various challenges they have to face. They have responsibilities now that they have that they didn't have when they were slaves in Egypt and could depend upon the state. And so at more than one point, they get mad at Moses and they say, Moses, you just brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. We'd rather have the leeks and onions of Egypt than the manna and quail and miraculous water out of the rock of the wilderness. We want the security of slavery, Moses. We do not want the risks and the responsibilities of free men. And so you see, even Israel, an escapist mentality, was willing to side with the tyrants against Moses. You find that over and over and over again throughout history. Some might object by saying that the second coming of Christ, even from an orthodox perspective, seems to contradict what we've just said, that deliverance is by destruction. They would say, isn't it true that Jesus is coming again ultimately to rescue us from our enemies who will have by that time taken over history and the world? No. The second coming of Christ proves our point once and for all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, it says, then comes the end, when Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when or after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Did you notice the past tense? The end of the world is not going to come, and Jesus Christ is not going to return until he has put down all opposition against him. Amen. And then the new heavens and the new earth become ours. So what's the title of our sermon? What's the theme of the psalm? What's the way that God promises to save us from our sins? What is the prayer that should be on the lips of every Christian in an oppressive culture? Deliverance by destruction. What we've been talking about is the theological basis for the imprecatory psalms. That is, psalms that pronounce a curse of some kind upon people. This is the motive behind these imprecatory psalms. This is the stimulus that causes a person to pray the imprecatory psalms. That deliverance from our enemies is not something we achieve. It's not something we escape. It's something that God achieves by destroying our enemies. Now let's look at the psalm and see how this psalm bears this out. Now remember now the outline. The outline is going to make the petition all the stronger as it reaches the ears of God. And in verses 1 and 2 you have the first petition. David prays. Now remember the situation, life-threatening situation. He's been betrayed by people of his own tribe And now Saul's army's coming down on him. And he says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." So you notice the twin petition. Save me by vindicating me. Give me salvation from my oppressors and my betrayers, and vindicate my righteous cause. Now you don't ask God, or a person should not ask God to vindicate him, unless he is absolutely certain his cause is just. Because what you're saying is, "Lord, I know I'm involved in a righteous cause, and that is establishing your moral order and your rule over Israel. And I know that I am not guilty of what I'm being accused of. That is that I've tried to murder Saul. I'm really a revolutionary out to overthrow him." David is saying, "I'm innocent of those charges. My cause is righteous, and I pray, Lord, that you would vindicate me. I pray as a representative of your kingdom, as a representative of your authority, that you would save me by vindicating me, and please do it by your name and by your power." Do you see those prepositional phrases? Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. He's saying, "Lord, exert your unlimited power to save and to vindicate me and to destroy my enemies. Show my enemies and your people that there is a God in heaven who knows how to save his people and how to punish their enemies. Lord, save me by your name." That is, by the display of all of your perfections, by the display of everything you are in my behalf, by the revelation of yourself and your glory and your power for my rescue, by the self-evident manifestation of your word. That's what the word name signifies. By the self-evident manifestation of your word, convince the people of Israel of my righteousness. Convince them of my mistreatment by my enemies, even the king of Israel, so the people will not hesitate to stand with me and against those who oppose God. Save me by your name, by your power. When you realize the importance of the word name and how rich it is in the Old Testament, meaning the display of everything God is in our behalf, it makes Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer even more powerful. John 17:11. Jesus said, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves, that is, his disciples, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Jesus must have been reading Psalms. Keep them in my name, the name which thou hast given me, that they shall be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that is, the one that was meant to perish, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Lord, as long as I was there, I saved them by your powerful name, by the manifestation of your glory and your perfections in me, the incarnate God. Now I'm going to ascend to your right hand. I'm leaving my disciples in this world. I pray, Lord, that now you will guard them by your name and by the manifestation of your power and everything you are in their behalf in this world. That makes even more significant what Jesus said to us, the two greatest promises in the New Testament, I think, in John 14, verses 12 through 15, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is right before Jesus is ascending to God's right hand, and he says, my followers are going to be able to do even greater works than I have done because I go to my Father. Now, does that mean that we'll be able to perform even greater miracles than Jesus performed? That's not the point. What happened immediately after Jesus ascended to God's right hand? the day of Pentecost. He poured out the Holy Spirit that led to the conversions of thousands. And so Jesus said, of all the people that I have led to myself throughout my life, that when I go to be with my Father and send forth my Holy Spirit on the church is going to be able to bring even more people, vast multitudes of people, to faith in me. And then the church, whatever it asks in my name, I will do, that God may be glorified. Whatever it asks in my name. My name, what is the revelation of God's character. Whatever it asks in accordance with God's character, whatever it asks in accordance with God's will, I will do it. Now, did you notice that blasphemous statement in the ears of the Jews of that day? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Now, there's a good verse to give to your Jehovah Witness friends that talk about Jesus being the object of prayer. You only pray to God. And Jesus is God incarnate. Now, did you notice the urgency of this request? Notice there in verse 2. Hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. I mean, he says it twice. You can feel the urgency of this thing. David's saying, in essence, I'm serious, Lord. This is a life-threatening situation because of the Ziphites. I'm not going to give you any rest until you do what you promised. I'm going to keep asking and seeking and knocking until I receive and you open the door. That's the way to pray. You know what God has promised you? Don't give him any rest until he's called that promise to come true. Deliverance by destruction. And then we come to verse 3. And here's the complaint. Here's the reason for the petition. The petition and the complaint are inseparable from each other. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Now this petition grows out of the complaint. Lord, hear me, save me, vindicate me, because I am surrounded by people who want to eat me alive. They want to destroy me because I'm a representative of Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm a type of Christ. Rescue me, Lord, because it's really a war they have against you and against your son that I simply represent. And if you think that's reading into the Bible from the New Testament, something that's not there, to bring Christ into the subject. Let me read to you Psalm 2:2 that says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. And the word anointed in the Greek Old Testament is, guess what? Christ. So the rebellion and the conspiracies of men to try to overturn God's moral order are basically against God and his Christ. And David was a type of Christ. David was the representative of Christ in the Old Testament. And he's saying to them, Lord, they've risen up against me. They've risen up against you. They've sought my life. They're seeking your life. They haven't set God before them. So save me and vindicate me. And then notice how he describes the Ziphites. They're not only violent men. They not only have not set God before them, but they're strangers. Now, that's an interesting thing to call Ziphites. Some people have said that's because the Ziphites were not really members of Israel. They weren't really Hebrews. They were strangers. That was the word that you call Gentiles. Well, this phrase of a stranger for the Ziphites is not a geopolitical description. It's a covenantal description. That these Ziphites are members of the covenant community. That these Ziphites are members of the church of God, and yet although they're members of the church of God, they are strangers. Now, what did he mean when he called them strangers? These are the people that betrayed him. Well, I think Isaiah 1:4 will help us. Isaiah 1:4 says this, alas, speaking of Israel, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Hence, they're strangers. Why? Because they are estranged from God. That's the point. That these Ziphites, who are members of the church, are estranged from God. Can you imagine? These were members of the visible church, and yet they were strangers to God, separated from Him, in rebellion against Him. We got any strangers here today? Anybody playing games? But in your heart of hearts, you're a stranger. You're a member of the visible church, but you're a rebel against God. The church has strangers like that. I pray that that you're not one. And notice the startling truth about these Ziphites. They have not set God before them. Now we know that's startling because of the word Selah afterwards. Remember, whenever you see that word in the Psalms, it's not to be read. It signifies, pause and think seriously about this. Trumpets blast, cymbals crash. That's what the word Selah implies. And so he's saying, can you imagine? Don't let me startle you. But these members of the church, who are estranged from God because they chose to side with dictators rather than the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine they have not set God before them? God plays no part in their thinking and their worldview. He's completely out of the picture. One time, in our Council of Chalcedon several years ago, we had a syndicated columnist by the name of John Lofton interview who was the Republican Speaker of the United States House of Representatives at the time. And the Speaker had no idea where this interview was going to take him. So at one point he even asked John Lofton, you can see it in the interview, where are we going with this? But here's where we're going. The Speaker of the House said this, Republican. He said, John, there is no source of truth outside this universe. Now think about that for a minute. Any truth we have has to be pragmatic. Us doing our best to figure out what will accomplish our goals the most effectively. Because there is no source of truth from outside this universe. Well, what's outside this universe? There's only one being outside this universe. And that is God, who not only fills the universe, but the whole universe cannot contain Him. And so that was an atheistic statement. That was the same thing as the psalmist is saying here. They don't set God before their eyes. He's not a part of their thinking at all. There's no truth that comes to us from outside the universe. This universe is closed to God. He is shut out. That's the way these members of the church were talking and thinking back in David's day. And David's enemies, remember, therefore are God's enemies. They are members of the church. They made credible professions of faith. They came before the elders and they gave their testimony and they fooled the elders. The testimony was so persuasive, it was so well done, that the elders, in doing their best to determine the credibility of the testimony, were convinced that the testimony was believable. And they let them in the church, which they should have done. They let them in the church, and they were letting in the church enemies of God. That's not the fault of the elders. The elders can't see the heart. But God can see the heart. You have any enemies of God here that gave a credible profession of faith? Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19. And as I'm reading these verses, ask yourself, which are you? Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, like the church, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So it's the point of the figure is that in the church, in the visible church, you have two kinds, like in a big house, you have two kinds of people. You have those things in the house that are expensive, and that are lasting and enduring and beautiful, gold, silver. And on the other hand, you have furniture that made out of like cheap clay pots. You have honorable furniture and you have dishonorable furniture. Every visible church is comprised of that, if it's any size at all. We're of some size. Which are you? Are you the gold and the silver vessel that proves itself yourself by being faithful to the Lord and separating yourself from immorality and unbelief and wickedness? Or are you the cheap clay pot, the vessel for dishonor that has as its purpose the holding of God's wrath throughout all eternity? That was true in the Old Testament. That's true today. And now we come to verse 4, and David gives a confession of trust. Behold, now that word behold, maybe in the King James it says lo, is a note of great strength of faith. David is certain of being heard by God. Behold, I know this is true. I know God's going to hear me. Behold, God is my helper. I'm confident of that. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul or my life. Now, what's the purpose of this confession of faith right on the end of this petition and this complaint? He's strengthening his petition. Lord, I've asked you to save me. I've asked you to vindicate me. And I do it boldly because I believe you are my helper. And you have sustained my soul in times past. And I pray that you would continue to sustain it in times ahead. God helps David by sustaining his life and soul in the midst of difficult and dangerous enemies. Let's go back to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 9 and 15. Jesus says for his disciples, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now that's some prayer. Lord, I'm not asking you that you let them escape all the hardships and threats of this world. I'm not asking that you rapture them out of this world. I want them to stay in the world. They got a world to convert. I'm just asking you that while they're in the world, protect them and save them from the evil one. That's what David is saying. The Lord's my helper, and in this world, I'm not looking for a way of escape. I'm trying to do my best serving God where God has put me. That's what he's saying. Lord, while I'm here, protect me. You have in the past. Continue to do so in the future. And the names that David uses for God were particularly encouraging to him and strengthened his faith. He uses two words predominantly throughout this psalm. God, which is Elohim, and the word Elohim is the word that signifies and denotes omnipotence, unlimited power. The God who created the world out of nothing is there for my benefit. And then the other word is Lord with only one capital. Now remember, if you have four capital letters, the word Lord underneath is Jehovah. But if you have in the Old Testament the word Lord with just a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D, underneath is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, which denotes sovereignty. Elohim, the Almighty God. Adonai, the sovereign God. He's the one that is my helper and sustains my life. And then in verse 5, he makes another petition. He says, he, that is the Lord, will recompense the evil to my foes. That's an indicative statement. And then he asks God this, destroy them in thy faithfulness. The faith of David in the word of God was firm, it was solid. He knew that God would not let evil defeat his faithful people. He knew for certain that God would judge that evil of his enemies and bring back their evil schemes upon their own heads. And so David faces the future with confidence and optimism and a victory orientation, not in a defeated, pessimistic spirit. Even though when he says these very words, he's being pursued and betrayed, and his life is in danger. Don't lose sight of the context. You will recompense the evil to my foes. He's surrounded by these guys. Surrounded by them. It's like the Marine said, we got these enemies right where we want them. He was in the foxhole. We got the enemies right where we want them. They are surrounding us on all sides. Don't let one of them get out of here alive. Well, that was David's attitude. That was David's attitude. In the midst of all of his enemies, David says, I'm safe. Nobody can touch a hair on my head without the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he prays for the destruction of his evil enemies, who are in reality at war with God and trying to overturn God's sovereignty and God's moral order. David, in other words, is praying for deliverance and vindication by God exerting his awesome power in the destruction of David's enemies, who are at the same time God's enemies and Christ's enemies. Now, this is not a prayer of malice. This is the prayer of a believer. He's already established. I mean, this is a spiritual psalm. This is a spiritual man who's able to trust in the Lord in the midst of being pursued and betrayed. This is not a prayer of malice. Lord, destroy them in thy faithfulness. It is a prayer of faith. David believes God. David knows that God's going to be faithful. And he says, Lord, destroy them in your faithfulness. Faithfulness to yourself. Faithfulness to your word. Faithfulness to your method of saving your people. Lord, your reputation and your kingdom are at stake. Be faithful to yourself and your character. You're going to be, I know, you're never going to act out of character and let evil go unpunished. You're faithful because you have promised their destruction in your word. Deuteronomy 32, 35 and following. The Lord says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, this is God talking, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries. That's what David's saying when he says, Lord, destroy them in your faithfulness. This is what you said, the Lord. Deuteronomy was in David's Bible. This is what you said. I know you're going to be faithful to your word. You have it even at the beginning of the covenant God made with Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, where the Lord says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And David says, no, Lord, just be faithful to what you've spoken. Be faithful to your own character. Be faithful to your method of saving sinners. Deliverance by destruction. David repeatedly holds up God's perfections in this psalm. Did you notice? He talks about God's faithfulness, God's name, God's power. You see perfections of God in the various names of God. He holds up these perfections in God to encourage himself. That's the best way to encourage yourself in difficult times, is to think about God. Is to think about what God has revealed about himself, about his glory and his majesty. And David's holding up these great perfections before his eyes to encouraging himself in this life-threatening situation. But he's also, this is a prayer, he's also holding them up before God as arguments why God should answer him. Lord, I ask you to save me, vindicate me, and destroy your enemies, because you know who you are. I'm just asking you to be faithful to yourself. It's a powerful way to pray. The Hebrew word translated in the New American Standard Version as faithfulness can also probably be better translated truth. And here's what one commentator says. The truth of God must work the annihilation of the ungodly enemies, because in his word he has given to his people the promise of his protection, and still more, because his whole being contains a matter of fact declaration of the same promise. These are the two strong grounds from which it may be concluded that punishment shall certainly overtake the persecutors of the church. And then in verse 6, he makes a vow of praise. He says, willingly, or with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Now, free will offering meant that you weren't just concerned with external correctness, though that should be a concern of every Christian in worship, that we worship God correctly in the rites and rituals and the acts that we do in worship, and that we only do those things that God has commanded. But to be concerned with those things without heart, David has pointed out time and time again, is mere superstition and is condemned by God. And now what David is saying, Lord, I willingly, from my heart, offer to you a vow, a recommitment, a rededication, because of the gratitude that fills my heart for what you have done for me. And so this vow of praise and gratitude by which David rededicates himself to the Lord also strengthens the petition. See, everything in the psalm is aimed at driving this petition into the heart of God. And what is he saying? He's calling attention, calling God to attention to his relationship to God, his trust in the Lord. Lord, I trust you. I rededicate myself to you. My heart's in this thing. This isn't just words of my mouth. My heart's in it. I offer to you my heart. Hear my prayers. Save me. Vindicate me. Destroy my enemies. David gives thanks to the Lord, did you notice, for answering his petition before he receives an answer? Because his petition is based on God's word and not on his own imagination. While he's still being pursued, while he's still running from Saul, he's giving thanks to God that his prayer is being heard. Now, if you do that and think you can manipulate God into giving you what you want by saying, like some people do today, and every time I hear it on television, it just drives me crazy, and I duck, try to hide from a lightning bolt, where people say, they have a petition, Lord, I pray that you give me my miracle for today. I pray that you'll let me go to the mailbox and find a $100,000 cashier check in the mailing box. And I want to thank you before you give it to me. I want to thank you that it's going to be there. Now, there's nothing spiritual or holy about that. That is blasphemous. That is audacious to dare create something out of your heart that you want from God and then thank him that you're going to get it for certain before he even answers his prayer. That's a terrible way of praying. You want God to curse you? Pray like that. Well, how could David do it? How could David thank God that he had answered his prayer or was going to answer his prayer before the prayer was answered? Because David knew he was praying for something that it was in accordance with God's will. He knew he was praying something. Now, how did he know that? Where do you know God's will? In the Bible alone. The only place in all the world where you can know what God's will for your life is in the Bible. And David knew that what he was praying was in accordance with the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 applies to us. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything we ask according to his word or his promise, properly interpreted, he will give us anything. And that's why David could pray and thank God that he knew his prayer was going to be answered before it was answered. And that was a great comfort to him in this threatening situation because his prayer was in accordance with the word of God. And then the psalm concludes with another confession of trust. David says, giving his testimony again, for he has delivered me from all trouble or distress, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. So with this thought, David's comforting himself while he's still in a dangerous situation. With this thought, he assures himself that having been delivered in the past, God will certainly deliver him now and in the future. He speaks of the completing of his deliverance as something that's already done. He's been praying for deliverance, and now in the same prayer, the same breath, said, "The Lord has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eye looks with satisfaction upon my enemies." What would satisfy him about his enemies? They'd be defeated. So here you see him absolutely confident that having delivered him in the past, God would deliver him now, and therefore he can talk as if that deliverance has already taken place because of God's faithfulness. He's absolutely certain that God will be faithful to his word. To use the language of John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, even though that was written centuries after David was dead, nevertheless, David knew the point of those verses. That God's promise to his people who believe in him is, "You will never perish. I give you eternal life, and no one, neither the Ziphites, nor King Saul, nor Egypt, the Canaanites, the Philistines, etc., nobody shall snatch you out of my hand. You shall not perish." And so even in this dark moment in David's life, he's rejoicing of that great fact. So then, the imprecatory psalms. Now, if you don't know that word imprecatory, it means to pronounce a curse upon, like destroy them in your faithfulness. So then, the imprecatory psalms are a testimony to the faith of David rather than a flaw in his character. Imprecatory psalms demonstrate, said one man, a faith that was remarkably in touch with the realities of life, indeed placing all of life in subjugation to God's supreme will. These imprecatory psalms are powerful weapons that God places in the hands of his oppressed and faithful people. As one has said, and I think said well, because we're in this category today, we think anger is always some terrible thing. We must learn the role of anger in prayer. What do you do with anger when it's not sinful? When it's righteous indignation? What do you do with anger when you're angry at something that makes Jesus angry? Now, if you're angry at something that doesn't make Jesus angry, that's a sinful anger. But if you're angry at something that makes Jesus angry, that's a Christ-like anger. What do you do with that anger? Just let it boil and stew down in there? No, that's not good for you. You pray the imprecatory psalms. These imprecatory psalms, he said, reflect God's holy zeal against sin and call upon God to do what he's promised, to judge evil and remove injustice from the earth. Vengeance belongs to God. And imprecatory psalms simply call upon God to execute the vengeance he's promised. We yearn for the coming of the kingdom, and we pray for it. But the coming of the kingdom means the destruction of the wicked along with the evil one. To pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is to implicitly offer to God an imprecation against evil. We pray for the destruction of Satan and his kingdom. We yearn for God's kingdom. We groan over our fallenness. We seek love for everyone. We trust in the gracious initiatives of God. And we also hope in God's righteous judgment against evil. But of course, many object to the imprecatory psalms. People that you would be surprised that would criticize these psalms that are found in the Bible. And you'd be surprised where these criticisms come from. Let me just give you two of many. I'm going to shock you. Now, when I was growing up, there was a book that I used called Haley's Bible Handbook that was a good fundamentalist exposition of the Bible and biblical themes. Haley's Bible Handbook. This you can buy in fundamentalistic bookstores all over the country. Here's what Haley's Bible Handbook says concerning the imprecatory Psalms. Quote, "They are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies." So, poor David. But here's one. Now you tell me who said this. This man referred to the imprecatory Psalms with such language as devilish, diabolical, terrible, and contemptible. Those are all his words. He believed they contain a spirit of hatred, and the only way to deal with them is to leave them alone. C.S. Lewis. However, these two views that I've just described are based not on the Bible's teaching, but on one of two things. The Haley Bible Handbook is based on a dispensational hermeneutic, that is, a dispensational way of interpreting the Old Testament, that says that Old Testament ethics is inferior to New Testament ethics. That Old Testament morality is inferior to New Testament morality, and therefore we don't pray the imprecatory Psalms because we're more moral than David was. And they say that even when they know that Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And then in C.S. Lewis's case, that view is based upon a low view of Scripture that he held, that judges Scripture from a higher authority. Why would anyone who says the Bible is his final authority judge the Bible? How could he? I mean, by something else. If you judge the Bible, that means that whatever you're judging the Bible from is really your final authority, not the Bible. And what was the final authority for Lewis when he made these accusations against the imprecatory Psalms? The final authority for him was not the Bible. He didn't believe the Bible was infallible. The final authority for him was human reason and human experience. Our view, which is the historic Protestant, probably Roman Catholic in the Middle Ages view, our view is based upon several irrefutable points. Here's why we believe the imprecatory Psalms should still be prayed. One, numerous psalms contained imprecations. I mean, if I were to ask a room full of 2,000 people, how many of you love the book of Psalms? Everybody would raise his or her hand. And if they were thinking, they would say, except, I love the whole book of Psalms, except for the imprecatory Psalms. Well, now that's sort of a double standard, don't you think? To reject some of the things the Psalms teach us and cherish other promises in the Psalms because we like them. Remember that the Bible does say that the Holy Spirit spoke through David in the New Testament. It says that more than once, that the Holy Spirit spoke through David, and the book of Psalms is full of imprecations. The same book that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, prays for the Lord to destroy his enemies with faithfulness. In fact, not just the book of Psalms, but the whole Old Testament is full of imprecations throughout. We read a while ago Deuteronomy 32. We could read time after time in the prophets and various other places. It's not just the book of Psalms, but throughout the entire Old Testament, you have prayers for God's punishment and God's judgment brought down upon the heads of his impenitent, hardened enemies. And the New Testament is also filled with imprecations. So if you're glad, say, I'm not under the Old Testament, but I'm under the New Testament, that didn't get you off the hook. The New Testament is full of imprecations, some of which are allusions to or applications of the Old Testament imprecations. For instance, in Acts 1, when the apostles are trying to find somebody to replace Judas, who had betrayed Christ and committed suicide, You ever notice what Peter says? For it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. May another take his place of leadership. We're going to quote this psalm a little later if we pray for somebody. But he's quoting Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Peter. And have you ever read 1 Corinthians 16:22 recently? 1 Corinthians 16:22 in the King James Version says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema maranatha. Maranatha. Anathema. If anybody does not love the Lord Jesus Christ but lives in rebellion against him, let him be anathema. Cursed. Maranatha. For the Lord is near. So the New Testament is also full of imprecations. Robert L. Dabney has some strong words for those who criticize the imprecatory Psalms and their use today. Here's what he says. Now, you got to listen carefully because Dabney was more literate than we are. This age has witnessed a whole spawn of religionists, very rife and rampant in some sections of the church, who pretentiously declared themselves the apostles of a lovelier Christianity than that of the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. His ethics, David's, were entirely too vindictive and barbarous for them, forsooth. And they, with their peace societies and new lights, would teach the world a milder and more beneficent moral code than the Old Testament. All these inventions to explain away the imprecatory language of the Psalms must be relinquished. The admission must be squarely and honestly made that the inspired men of both Testaments felt and expressed moral indignation against wrongdoers and a desire for their proper retribution at the hand of God. Righteous retribution is one of the glories of God's character. If it is right that God should desire to exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for his people to desire him to exercise it. It may be objected that while he claims retribution for himself, he forbids it to them, and that he has thereby forbidden all satisfaction in it to them. The fact is true. The inference does not follow. Inasmuch as retribution inflicted by a creature is forbidden, the desire for its infliction by a creature, a pleasure therein, is also forbidden. But inasmuch as it is inflicted by God, it must be right in him, and must therefore be, when in his hand, a proper subject of satisfaction to godly people. So I ask you, are you praying the imprecatory Psalms? Or just sitting around complaining and fretting and worrying about things? Are you looking and hoping for some way of escape? Or have you given up and given in to the flow of things, going along to get along? Or are you praying that God would be faithful to manifest his judgment on the heads of the hardened, impenitent oppressors of Christ and his church? To pray these imprecatory psalms, we must love God more than ourselves. We must be devoted to God's name and God's will and God's kingdom. We must surrender to God any right we might think we have of getting revenge. We must be willing to suffer without seeking personal revenge. Our prayers must be more devoted to God's honor than our own well-being. I don't know of any passage in Scripture that impresses me more with the power of imprecatory psalms like Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. If you turn there for me, we're almost through. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 8, 3 through 5. Now remember, the book of Revelation is written in powerful figures of speech. Revelation 6, 9 through 10. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here you have people who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake in the very presence of God, with absolutely no malice in their hearts because they're sinlessly perfect. And their prayer, their request of God, is that God would bring retribution and judgment upon the heads of those who persecuted them. Revelation 8, 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now incense in Old Testament worship was a symbol of the intercessions of Christ. And it says that when Christ adds his intercession to the faithful prayers of God's people who are more concerned with the honor of God than they are themselves, and when the sweet smell of those intercessions and prayers reach the nostrils of God, God casts fire upon the earth. And things begin to happen and things begin to change. And the enemies of God begin to be destroyed. Little old people like we are. As we pray that God would display His justice, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes these prayers from the presence of God, and when God hears them in Christ, God sends fire upon the earth. He sends judgment. He displays His retribution. And his enemies start to fall by the wayside. Trusting in God and desiring the display of all his perfections in America for his church and against his impenitent enemies. Let us conclude in prayer using the words of the Psalms for all those in places of power in our nation who are defiantly standing against our God and His Christ, who are encouraging the legality of abortion and the sexual perversion of homosexual behavior, who are removing God's standards of justice from the courtroom, who are ruining our economy and thereby threatening the existence of the Christian family, who are weakening our ability as individuals and as a nation to protect ourselves from those who would do us harm, who are assaulting the Christian foundations of our nation in order to create an all-powerful and all-controlling state, thereby robbing us of liberty and justice, let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, destroy them in thy faithfulness. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. And let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has. And let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.